I'm preaching today from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning verse 10. It's one of those times where Paul says finally and means it. Sometimes he says finally and then keeps going. But in this case, he is ending the epistle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. This is an imperative command, and it's repeated, and you're learning that we pay attention to what God says more than once. Through His servant, He says, beginning in that 13th verse, withstand, circle it. Stand, opening the 14th verse, stand, therefore. Again and again, He doesn't just encourage us, He orders us to. And He tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Now, this is an interesting letter. God does things backwards. His ways are not man's ways. We stand and walk and then sit. In this book, God tells us, we're seated first, then tells us to walk, worthy of the vocation, walk in love, walk circumspectly, and then says stand. He doesn't reverse. Let me show you who He's talking to. Grace be to you, He says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, by the will of God to the saints. And that word saint, as we've been telling you in messages time and again, is from a Greek word that has to do with being possessed. It has nothing to do with performance. Performance is righteousness. But you're a saint if you belong to the Lord. When a priest gave something to the deity and turned loose of it and gave it exclusively to the deity, sometimes to be burned on the altar, he sainted it. So these are saints. Many manuscripts leave out at Ephesus. We know it was most probably delivered to the saints at Laodicea also. But it's one of those general letters to the church. And it includes those of us today. To the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is to you and me today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And everybody likes to stop right there and not see the rest of it. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. He hath chosen us. And Paul says in the 16th verse, He ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul's praying for this, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. He sure wraps a lot up in those three sentences. The hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Second chapter, God who is rich in mercy. When we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Finished fact. We're sitting. If you're in Christ, you're saved. And you're in Christ, Romans points out in the letter Paul wrote to the Romans, if we ask Him in us, we're in Him. The moment you ask Jesus to come in, God is the judge, imputed to us and placed us in the righteousness of Christ. And in one act, God put me on Calvary in Christ, and for all my sins, Christ died. And He put me in Christ when He brought Him out of the tomb. And He put me in Christ in heavenly places. And it's an established fact today. We're seated there. And as God promised to the children of Israel, and many scholars have pointed out, the book of Ephesians is a parallel to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. It talks of our inheritance and our place in God. And as God had settled it, the promised land belonged to those children of Israel. The outcome was predetermined. They just had to make the journey. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, in whom we have become builded together. The 22nd verse says, for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. That's an awful high calling in God. He prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith in the 17th verse of the 3rd chapter. That we might be rooted and grounded in love, and that we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, why am I belaboring all of this? I want you to see the position that the saints are in to whom this letter is addressed. We're seated in heavenly places. We don't even comprehend all that God is doing in us. We're His workmanship, the Creator of the universe, His final work of art, us. Seated in heavenly places, become now the habitation of God through His Spirit, unable to even comprehend, except that Paul prayed to that end, the height, depth, length, breadth of God's love to us. That's the people to whom this is addressed. And yet, you're going to say, in the meantime, you that have that posture in God, we got to fight. One whirlwind of a fight. For some several weeks we've been saying, it's as though God has driven us to belabor the same theme in service after service from different places in God's book. Being in God's will does not guarantee you against problems. Being in God's will does not guarantee you against conflict. Being in God's will does not keep you out of a battle down here. It's a tough trip that we're on. It's a valley of weeping that we're journeying through. And in this letter to the Ephesians that elevates our posture in God higher than any other place, it may be spelled out in detail in other places, particularly the book of Revelation, where it speaks in detail of our hope and our destination. But there's no higher posture to find than seated in the heavenlies in Christ. When God looks at the Son who's there interceding for us, He sees me and you. We're numbered there. But in the meantime, we're in a battle. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this? He had preached in Ephesus. He had been stoned. It's amazing the way that Paul writes these imperatives out of what on the surface would appear to be contradictory experience. He wrote to the Philippians about joy. from a prison cell, and he told them to rejoice when every circumstance he was in was against any obvious reason for rejoicing. He writes to the Ephesians about strength and power from a posture of weakness. He didn't look like he was seated in heavenly places. He didn't look strong. He had preached in Ephesus and been stoned, crawled out from under a stone heap, barely escaping with his life. Some think he may have been lifted to the third heaven in that experience. He comes by in chains and stops at the Isle of Miletus. Elders of this church at Ephesus come to see him. He's not bemoaning his fate. He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, but that I might finish my course with joy. He goes on to Rome, and he writes this letter while a prisoner in Rome. Much of the years that preceded the writing of this letter, he had been chained off and on through the day to a Roman legionnaire. Now, again, we've been saying for some weeks, will you not make the mistake of taking flesh and blood off of these Bible personalities? Don't get the idea that they don't hurt under the lash, freeze in the dampness of their prison, or feel the loneliness and the rejection and the suffering. Put yourself inside this old warrior's skin, day after day, chained to a Roman legionnaire, with nothing to do but scan the symbols of power and strength in this Roman soldier. He looked at his armor. He had its parts memorized. And now to these Ephesian Christians that had seen him in weakness, stoned, had seen him in chains at the Isle of Miletus, and still in prison, he writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. That kind of man in that kind of circumstance can talk to Gene Scott today. And if you think you've got a battle, listen in. Our hope is eternal. We're seated up there, but in the meantime, this is what you got to go through. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Right in the margin, the literal Greek has it, in the workings of the strength of His might. Be strong, it's as though you flow in a stream of the strength of His workings. Take a pencil and write some words down. I want us to look at this verse of Scripture today and walk out and be able to apply it. I never preach a sermon to preach a sermon, nor am I interested in coming up with some new truth. I just want us to understand, as the saints of God, that we're at war and that we're in a battle, and don't let the devil knock you down by trying to caricature the reality of your experience and make you think that somehow or other you shouldn't have these kind of problems. You're at war. When you get up in the morning, don't ask if there won't be a battle. Expect it. And be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. But try to understand what the true source of strength is, what the true enemy is, what the true stance is that you should take in your battle, and what the true elements of victory are. And this is God's formula for strength. If you'll walk out and apply it, I've become increasingly convinced every year that there are laws in the spiritual world just as operational as the natural. If you'll line up with God's laws, the outcome, certain. What's the true source of strength? Your quick tongue in your battle, your brain power, your cleverness, your talent. What have you been leaning on in your battle? Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the workings of the strength of His might. Gene Scott's had a problem all of his life. And that's Gene Scott. Every time I get into a battle, I have to get half licked or completely licked to get myself out of the way, it seems. Paul says the true source of strength in this battle has to be in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. I speak to a church as well as individuals. We are at war. We're in a battle. We will be strong in our strength, or we will be strong in the Lord. This is why we've been emphasizing the prayer meetings as the first area we've started pressing and forcing pressure. We won't win this battle in our strength, and you won't win your battle in your strength. The true strength is the Lord. You say, well, that's a simple way it's taken so long to say it. Because all of you know you've been out there doing it in your strength all too many times. In the battle, pause a minute. What's the first weapon you're reaching for? And remember, finally be strong in the Lord. Second, what's the true enemy? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't want to give too much credit to the devil, but I am glad that he's been recognized. The devil likes nothing better than to have you forget that he exists. The devil likes nothing better than working undercover. But at least this generation has waked up to the reality there is a devil. There are powers, evil powers that exist. Paul said it years, centuries ago. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, you say, I see my enemy. You know the person that's your problem. You know where the focus of your battle is. Doesn't matter. The Bible's full of prophecies against historic personalities. Ezekiel prophesies against the prince of Tyre. But as you listen to what the prophecy has to say, after a little while, you begin to see past the prince to that higher power that's behind him, one that was in Eden before he fell, one that was none other than Lucifer, that ultimately was cast down, who ruled that city through the earthly prince. The devil works through all these agents. But you're never going to begin to win in the battle until you recognize who the true enemy is. Somebody gets mad and has an anger fit, you watch it. Into that vacuum where the spirit is grieved moves that other power to begin to augment and to compound the force. It's the devil we fight, folks. The scripture says, no man after the flesh. Now, I want to walk a delicate line here today. Gene Scott's four square dead center and standing straight on the premise that two strong men can't occupy the house at the same time. And I don't want the saints of this church frightened by anybody that comes along and makes them think that if you're full of the Holy Spirit, you can also have a devil inside you. God's Spirit stronger than any spirit in this world. But lots of people that claim to be full of the Spirit have not walked in the Spirit so long, they don't even know what it feels like. And Amos says, can two walk together except to be agreed? And this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a beginning experience in the New Testament. It was an experience that had to be renewed and maintained. And we've dug back through the stuff of the coverings of the Middle Ages to uncover the Word and the crisis experience and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there is that plane in the New Testament which is the life in the Spirit that we need to still dig down to, and we need to walk in the Spirit. You can grieve him and make yourself vulnerable. But let me say it loud and clear. I'm not suggesting that spirit-filled people got devils in them. Two strong men can't occupy the house at the same time. But there is an ever-present force of the enemy that moves into every situation that he can gain advantage. And the true battle that we have is a battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And there are people, sometimes good people, that are innocent agents pushed and impelled by the devil and his workings. We fight a very real spiritual enemy, the devil. He enters, as Romans 8:28 says, God enters in, the literal is, enters into all things and worketh good to them that are the called according to his purpose. The devil equally is alive and seizing every opportunity. When Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, the scripture says the devil withdrew for a season. The King James suggests that he somehow just backed away and let Jesus rest a while. You know what the literal Greek is? It's a picture of a boxer that, unable to penetrate an opening, backed off looking for a new hole through which he could thrust his fist. It's not letting Jesus rest. It's not giving him a breather. When it says the devil withdrew for a season, he backed up looking for a new opening. You drop your guard and there he is. Saints, the true enemy is the devil. We haven't got time to fight little fleshly problems and swat mosquitoes when the elephants are charging. It's the devil that's the true enemy. What's the true stance? I'm going to go back to that for a minute. You have a quarrel in your home and family. Then the division comes. Don't go home and tell your wife she's full of the devil, or your husband he's full of the devil, and then you're fighting the devil and him. But recognize the devil will enter into that conflict. He'll oppress, he'll bring pressure, he'll make it hard to put it together. He's ever present. We're fighting the devil. The only comfort I take at Faith Center is there must be just a few Christians somewhere in this world that are having it a little easier today because we got so many of the devil's legions occupied. But it's a battle against the devil. What's the true stance? Stand. Withstand. Stand, therefore. I'm so tired of mamby-pamby Christianity. It's always on the run. I've said this before. It bears repeating. If Hold the Fort's in our songbook, we're never going to sing it. We're not holding the fort. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It's an offensive church. And when the battle begins, we recognize the true strength is the Lord and He's able. The true enemy is the devil. That's where the fight. You don't ever have a war that's going to be successful to the victor until you know who you're fighting. Otherwise, you're just shooting shots off in the blue. The devil is the enemy. The flesh that's in between is really kind of irrelevant. And the true stance is one of digging in your heels and don't you back up an inch. I can tell the world that Faith Center is not on the run. Like Patton, we're advancing to the rear, if anything, on occasions, but we're not on the run. The true posture is to dig in your heels and stand. Stand up and fight. I know Jesus preached turn the other cheek, but I don't see any angels present helping him. One of my favorite passages is when he cleansed the temple. I don't see anything supernatural in it. I just see his eyes blazing, the whip flinging, and they just knock their tables and their money over running. And when he came upon Pharisees, he said, "You whited sepulchres, you're white on the outside and full of dead things inside. You look pretty good out there, but inside it's no good." Christians need to stand up and be counted. We're in battles all week long for the cause of Christ and for Faith Center, because we know that the real enemy of the church, the real voice that wants to see God's program topple, is the devil. With a proper stance, dig in your heels and stand there. And the true elements of victory, this message is as simple, it frightens me. Take unto you the whole armor of God. All of it. Piecemeal won't do. And while you're standing there letting it settle in what the Christian should do, see when you go home if you can find a square inch in this whole armor of God for the back. Talk about an Achilles heel. You turn your back on the devil and you're dead. There's not one square inch in that armor for the back. I've been in battles so long, but I can tell all of you, if I go down in the parking lot, you stand me up and hold me there. But I want to go down facing it. There isn't anything for the back. You resist the devil, and he flees from you. When you dig in your heels, recognize who the true enemy is, and resist the devil, he'll flee. Then all you got left is the flesh that was there, that was the agent, and that's easier to deal with. So put on the whole armor of God, and there ain't none for the back. But what is the whole armor of God? Everything else was introduction. Here's the message. This is the way you do battle. Are you armed today? And if you listen close, you'll know why you've been losing, and you'll know how to win. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. Paul looked at that legionnaire every day, and that Roman armor was held together with a belt. Take the belt off of it, it disintegrated. So that which held the whole armor together was the belt of truth. Some people wonder why they're losing in battles all the time. They don't deal straight. There's only one way you can count on God fighting your battle with you, and that is if you tell it the way it is and you deal straight open on truth. That's what holds the armor together. It's one of the toughest things to do, you know. It doesn't always make you popular. But since I know who the true enemy is, and that the battle is really with the devil, and it can only be won if I stand in the strength of the Lord, and the armor of God begins and ends with a belt of truth. God's always been that way. One of his names is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Literally, it's a picture word of a plumb line. And translated literally, it means the Lord is straight. He's always been that way. Through Ezekiel, he says, woe to the prophets that say, yea, God saith, and I've not said, and say peace when there is no peace. Madison Avenue's conquered the church world. We're supposed to come out to a bunch of simple saints and always polish an apple and say it's all rosy glowed and everything's good, and as long as you give them that semantical spiritual massage, they go home feeling good. You qualify as what the New Testament says of those in the last days, that will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears who like to have their ears scratched for people saying, it was sure was good, you told me what I wanted to hear. It's hard, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will only be there when you put on his armor, and it begins with truth. As painful as it is, we've got to tell it the way it is. If you're having troubles in your home and trouble in your business, the battle is the Lord's, the true enemy is the devil, he's the father of lies, he'll whisper compromise, half-truths, lay it out, tell it the way it is, and you've started to put the armor on. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covers the heart. Righteousness is a word that has to do with God's own rightness on the stage of history. And if you want that demystified, it's covering the heart and the emotions and what I'd call that machinery of the wanter, what I want. If you're going to have the whole armor of God, you don't just have it belted together and held together with truth. You want the right. Now let it settle in. But most people who are fighting want what they want. They want their way. They want to come out on top. The difference between the ordinary man and the majority and those that are fighting with God's armor, the servant of God, the warrior of God, has got a breastplate of rightness on. He wants, no matter what the outcome, he wants what's right. What if the right hurts me a little? Still want it? In the battle, we're not just fighting to get what we want. The weaponry that God says put on that guarantees the outcome, stop in the middle of your battle, dig in your heels, take a stand. You're fighting the devil and not flesh. Are you ready to tell it the way it is? You're ready to face truth? Are you ready all along through the whole battle to keep your armor belted together with truth? Lots of the emotional problems people face is buried internal conflicts because they just won't face it the way it is. They won't bring it out. And you got to want what's right, no matter what the cost. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you're listening to this law of the Spirit, it's God giving us an armor, but really grinding the soldier himself into a posture and a fix and an emotional and mental attitude. He takes a look at himself and he's going to sail on truth and not back up an inch. He's going to want what's right no matter how much the cost is to him, and his feet are shod. How? Feet are for walking, you know. You go forward with them. And the shoes you're going to wear when you start walking is the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means I won't back up an inch and the devil won't budge me. But if the tide turns and victory becomes mine as a soldier of the Lord, I'm ready for peace. Now the sinner, when the tide turns, is a bully many times. When he knocks you down, he'll stomp you. When he's got the advantage, you just keep pounding. But the Christian, when the tide turns, is ever ready for peace. Isn't that frustrating? You can't have your pound of flesh. You've licked them, now you're going to beat them half to death. Your state of mind is truth, rightness, and ready for peace. Because as you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. What's left is flesh that God died for. So you don't remove the love. That means you may not win big over the agents that the devil's been using, but you won't lose to the devil. These are laws, folks. In your warfare, in your business, in your life, stand, dig in your heels, put on the whole armor of God, belt of truth, breastplate of rightness, which you want, but be ever ready for peace as God wins the battle for you. That's the armor. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, we've defined faith week after week here at Faith Center. It's mental assent to an idea, heart response to the idea, and a literal hanging of your body on what the mind has agreed to. If God says it, we're going to hang in there. So the shield of faith is something that we take, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And the faith that the Bible talks about is faith in God and God's attitude toward His Word. God's not a man, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken and shall He not make it good? the shield of faith, will hang in there on God's word and quench the fiery darts of the enemy. Fiery darts are not hard to interpret. Get a little pain. Devil's sitting there saying you got cancer. A little pain in the chest, because you ate the wrong thing. Devil's sitting there saying you're going to have a heart attack. Fiery darts. What's the shield of faith say? I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I'm going to go broke tomorrow. Bankruptcy's imminent. Fiery dart. What's the shield of faith say? I'm the Lord that provides. Never seen his righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. It's so simple, but we don't apply it. The shield of faith quenches the fiery darts. You know what I contend with too many Christians? They are not carrying shields of faith. They got relay stations. They come silent up and say, I knew you'd like to know this, and then whoosh, they let you have it. Somebody said this, and so I knew you'd like to know it. And they relay it on. And did you hear this? Or you come back after sickness, you've got enough faith to hang your body on it and wobble out to church. Here comes a relay station, helping the devil with his fiery darts. Oh, you look awful. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand. Above all, that means above everything else, taking the shield of faith and quenching the fiery darts. I've said, I don't know if it's going to be heard this time, I'll say it 30 more times if I have to. We're in battle all week. This is the house of the Lord. The word of God says, ye shall make my house a house of prayer. I can preach the unsearchable riches of God's truth and step down to minister to the saints. And somebody that wanted to get around the line of people that wait will come with their dart then and there. We need a phalanx of saints that walk in this house and create an atmosphere of faith with a shield of faith. Quit listening to fiery darts. The only way they're going to stop is quench them. And you quench them with the shield of faith. It's an unbreakable front we put out. If God says it, we hang there. That's the shield, and all the darts of the devil die quenched. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, the word take is up in the 16th verse on the shield of faith. That's something you do. But the Greek word in the 17th verse is totally different, and the King James people have ruined it for us. Sorry about that. But you can check me out, because the Greek is receive. We belt the truth around. That takes willpower and stamina. We put on the breastplate and stand for what's right. We're ready to walk in peace when the tide turns. We, above all, take hold of the shield of faith and hang in there. But we receive. We don't take. We receive the helmet of salvation. In the Greek, God precisely points out what's a finished work. The salvation is His. This part of the body, you need to sort of get rid of it in one fell swoop. And Gene Scott knows better than anybody that this top half of my head's been my problem for years, trying to figure out God's ways. But in the battle that we face the devil on, and the whole armor of God, it's a simple childlike act. We cover the head part of us, that questioning, that imaginative part that can figure out every opposition to what God has promised. We just cap it over and receive the helmet of salvation. The work's already done, folks. You're just like a child to put it over your head and be busy with the other elements. Take the helmet. Receive the helmet of salvation. And there's two offensive weapons. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How did Jesus defeat the devil in the wilderness? With the Word of God. Every time the fiery dart comes, Hang your body in the shield of faith and the offensive weapon, the Word of God. If God says it, that defeats the devil in a stroke. Only two offensive weapons. Only two. So simple. Over the last 7 days, in your battles that have just about pressed your spirit under, how much time have you spent applying the promise of God in opposition to the circumstances pressing you? And the other offensive weapon, praying. How many times have we said what F.B. Meyer said? We don't need any new truths. We just need to rediscover the old ones. Praying always. Pray without ceasing, the Scripture says. And I don't think you ought to go down the street knocking people down, shouting prayers all day. But there's a certain state of mind that is a practiced awareness of God's presence and a continuing conversation with the Lord as though you're traveling with a loved one. You ever been with a close friend? You go about your work, but you're aware of one another. You communicate. In the midst of the battle, you talk out to God. It's not you alone, but He is there present with you, praying always with all, literally it is, all kinds of prayer and supplication. Supplication is the Greek word that expresses my need to God. This will be the fifth time I've kept count that I've said from this pulpit, if your toe on the left foot hurts, don't pray some prayer in generalities. Say, Lord, it's that toe on the left foot that needs your attention. In the middle of the battle, praying always, supplicating, stating the needs in the Spirit. For years I've watched full gospel people treat the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a mark of having arrived. They wear as a badge, I got my baptism, as though they've graduated. If I have anything, it isn't even that. I'm going to correct it en route. What really happens in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is He gets me. He gains a fuller possession, a fuller flow through me. And it's not a mature graduation experience, it's a beginning experience. And as Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. There is that praying in the Spirit, as Paul said to the Corinthians, and a praying with his understanding also. There are needs in the body of Christ that cannot be articulated, because I don't even comprehend them and shouldn't know them. But as Paul said to the Corinthians, as no man knoweth another man save the Spirit that's in that man, so no man knoweth God save the Spirit that's in God. But when you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ, and through us He can pray. Some people are so anxious to show off their ability to speak in tongues. You ever ask yourself why Paul said to the Corinthians, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all? If he knocked them down doing it every day, he wouldn't have had to say that, would he? It'd have been obvious. There must have been some that were even willing to suggest that they never heard Paul speak in tongues. So he has to tell them, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. I often wonder how much real praying in your private life utilizes this wonderful added expression of the Holy Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Daniel prayed 3 days. When the angel arrived, he said, I heard you the first day, but I was resisted getting here. Perseverance and supplication for all saints. I want you to read this and see if you can find Paul telling them to pray for themselves. The reverse laws of the Spirit again. You solve your problem by praying for others. In the last 7 days, how many of the saints you see around you have you named in prayer? And last of all, he says, for me. That old tiger asking those Ephesians in their problems to pray for him. It's a law of the Spirit, folks. the weapons, the Word of God, and prayer. Always, all kinds, and for all saints, and for me. I can't complicate that. It's that simple. And the battle is the Lord's.